Well, my son Jacob and I just started the book, The Silver Chair, this week. As you may know, it's the next one in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And because Jacob is our fourth, this is now my fourth time going through this book. And because of that fact, while he and I will both experience now the same story with its same twists and turns, we will experience it differently. Jacob, the whole time, will be anticipating how the story ends. I, on the other hand, already know how the story ends. It changes how you experience a story when you know how the story ends. When every page of it, every chapter of it, is moving you closer to the conclusion you know is coming. You're not anxious about where things are headed because you've read the last page. And I don't know what book it is for you, or if you're not a reader, what movie it is for you that you've read or you've watched many, many, many times, knowing the ending. And as you then go through the story or watch the movie, what you have is perspective. And you have certainty along the way. You're not worried that somehow the ending is different. There's a settledness in you, whether you realize it or not. There's a confidence that comes from knowing that the end is written. Does the story of your life lead anywhere? Does the story of this world lead anywhere, or does it not? Is it all up in the air in the end? Does it all remain unresolved in the end? How does all of this ultimately end? You need to know this. And we need to know this because it changes the way we live. It changes the way we experience this story, our story. How does all of this ultimately end? There's only one person who can answer that question, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is, the Bible teaches us, the Alpha and the Omega. This is who he is. He is the beginning and the end. The book of Hebrews says he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Paul says in Colossians 1 that in Jesus, all things hold together. And that Jesus has told us in his very word, which is the very word of God, that the end of the story is written, and that the final outcome of all things is secure. That's what we hear this morning in John chapter 16. If you haven't turned there already, I do invite you to John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. We're continuing our slow walk with Jesus in this book. We're almost done with John for a while before we turn to the Psalms for the summer. So we hear Jesus today tell us exactly how the story ends. First, Jesus will return. That's how it ends. First, Jesus will return. And more specifically, Jesus will return soon. Look with me at verses 16 through 19, where Jesus says to his disciples, starting in verse 16, and you just gotta love this section of this chapter. We've been in this book long enough, we should be able to enjoy moments like this where I think John just enjoyed capturing the back and forth and the confusion of the disciples and the winsomeness of Jesus and just the kind of the hilarity of it all. So Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And earlier he had said, because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. I love that. We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me? And again, a little while and you will see me. 7 times in 4 verses, we see the phrase, a little while. That phrase that we have in English and the ESV, a little while, is taken from one word in the Greek, which is mikron, which we would pronounce micron. Jesus is saying, a micron, and you will not see me. A micron, and you will see me. Now, when something is repeated once or twice, or even 3 times in Scripture, we should know this is important. How about when something is repeated 7 times in 4 verses? Do you think that Jesus is trying to get a point across here? What's being said here of extreme importance is Christ will die, Christ will be risen, Christ will come again. And that while the in-between time may feel like forever, in the grand sweep of God's story and of God's authorship of his story, it will only be a little while. A micron. Now, in the original context of these verses, Jesus was talking with those disciples, firstly, about his death and resurrection. He was about to die. He knew that they were about to see him die, and that because they were about to see him die, they were about to spiral into despair. These are the disciples who would soon go into hiding behind locked doors. And so he's giving them some encouragement to hang on to between Good Friday and Easter. He's saying, it's going to feel like forever between Good Friday and Easter. Even though I've told you multiple times that in 3 days I will raise it up, you're going to forget all that, you're going to think your life is over. So hang on, disciples, between Good Friday and Easter. It'll only be a little while. But that's not the only period of time Jesus is addressing here. There is some disagreement about that, I have found among scholars and commentators, about if Jesus was only talking about that period of time between his death and resurrection in those verses, or if he also meant his second return one day in the future. I think, if nothing else, the fact that people in books who are much smarter than us are still disagreeing about this proves that we are no different from Jesus' first disciples. Look at how confused they are. Look at, for instance, middle of verse 17. What is this that he says to us? And in verse 18, what does he mean? What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. I think it's clear for 2 reasons. First, because of the disciples' own reference in verse 17 to him going to the Father. They pick up that he is talking also about a different kind of going away, a longer term kind of going away. But also because, I mean, we're in the middle of John 16 now. We should know by now that there are so many times where Jesus says things and John records things for us that have a much deeper, a double meaning, a deeper meaning. Jesus is talking about, yes, his first return on the day of Easter, saying between Good Friday and Easter, just hang on, Jesus is going to come back from the dead. But he's making a larger point even for us this morning about his second coming. The second coming of Jesus is referred to as the day of the Lord. And this is meant to encourage all believers in the here and the now. You and I live in the in-between time that feels like forever. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and Jesus has said that he's coming one day. How long, O Lord, we say. We look around us at all that's wrong in the world and broken in the world and sad in the world and in our lives and in our bodies and in our families and in our country and how often it seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. And we say, how much longer are you waiting, Jesus? What are you waiting for? Firstly, be encouraged this morning that Jesus is coming. Jesus will return. We hear this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Jesus will come on the day of the Lord with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. That day is coming. Jesus is going to return. And the sound of the trumpet of God will be heard everywhere. Just imagine if you're standing in Fairfax, Virginia one day and you hear the sound of the trumpet of God. It's coming. It's coming soon. But how long, O Lord? There's that hymn that we sing, The Church's One Foundation, that gets this so right. It says, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up. How long? But soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. So let Jesus give the ending of the story away for you this morning. Be reminded again of how the story ends. Jesus will return in a micron. In a little while, he's coming. He's coming. What is he coming to do? Jesus tells us next, Jesus will redeem. Jesus will redeem. Praise God. In his mercy and in his grace and his power, Jesus will redeem all things. And in verses 20 through 22, he uses the analogy of childbirth to say that he will redeem your sorrow into joy. And he really means this. You think this sounds too good to be true. So Jesus says to you, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice in this little while. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Think about when a woman is giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. As we ponder those verses, I think Jesus does two really important things here to do with our sorrow. First, notice how Jesus dignifies your sorrow. He isn't unsympathetic to it or dismissive of it or unaware of it. Some of us may from time to time have an image of God that says, get over it. Why are you crying? Get over it. Don't feel so bad for yourself. The real Jesus weeps with you. The real Jesus dignifies your sorrow simply by naming it as a part of the human experience. And it's not something that he just witnessed from afar. Jesus experienced it too. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our sorrow. But second, having dignified it, Jesus, I'll use this word intentionally, Jesus consecrates your sorrow. He tells you that your sorrow is actually something holy, and he uses one of the most, if not the most, precious pictures of fruitful sorrow that we can know of in this life. The picture of a woman giving birth to a baby. That woman's sorrow in the moment is real. That woman's sorrow of labor has an end. And the end is joy. To every one of you this morning, Jesus looks at your sorrow and says, it's as precious to him and as holy to him as a woman giving birth to a baby. And your labor of sorrow, my brother, your labor of sorrow, my sister, has an end one day, and its end is joy. He will turn for you your mourning into dancing. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Your sorrow is not forever, and your sorrow is not unseen, and your sorrow is not random, and your sorrow is not wasted. In God's redemptive hands, your sorrow is consecrated as holy, and your sorrow will lead to joy. You need to hear Jesus say this to you. And I need to hear Jesus say this to me, because none of us ever feel this in the moment. We never feel this in the moment. I mean, I've seen the TV shows and the movies that way dramatize a woman giving birth, and the poor husband is there. It's going to be fine. And the wife, you know, screams at him. You don't understand. The last thing we need is false comfort. The last thing we need is someone who doesn't understand telling us it will be all okay. No, we need to hear Jesus tell us this, because he has not only seen the end of the story, he has seen every line of the story. You and I, all we have read is the very last page. Jesus is victorious, Jesus returns, Jesus redeems. Apart from that, you and I are going line by line in this story. Jesus, however, has seen it all. And he has consecrated your sorrow in this way. What does this mean that Jesus can redeem your sorrow? How does he have the power, the right to do this? It's because Jesus is himself the man of sorrows. He is not just some religious mystic who floated a foot above the earth while he was around. Jesus is the man of sorrows, the prophet Isaiah says, acquainted with griefs. And what we believe about Jesus, because the word of God teaches us this, is that on the cross, Jesus not only bore your sins in his body, on the cross, Jesus bore your sorrows, every single one of them. All of your sorrows are represented on the cross. Jesus held them and Jesus felt them. Jesus took your precious, holy, painful sorrow to the cross. He held your sorrows in his hands, and he was still holding on to your sorrows when he came up out of the grave. How can Jesus redeem your sorrow into joy? He does it with his very same power he uses to turn death into life. If Jesus can raise the dead, Jesus can redeem your sorrows into joy. And you need to hear Jesus tell you that. Now, on this note of Jesus redeeming our sorrows, notice something interesting in verse 22. Jesus says, you have sorrow now, you do, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He says, I will see you again. But earlier, he said many times, and the disciples repeated him back to him, that we would see him. Why here does he say it the other way, that he will see you again? Because Jesus always initiates everything. Your hope is not fundamentally in you coming to Jesus. Your hope fundamentally is Jesus coming to you. That is true for you in your life. That is true for you in your death. There will not be even a moment where you are wondering, where is he? Where is Jesus? How can I find him? At the very moment of your death, you will be looking Jesus in the face. He will see you first. He has always seen you first. Read Psalm 139 sometime and be amazed that his eyes saw your unformed substance. God's always been looking at you first from beginning to the end. Jesus purchases you. This is what redemption is. It's a purchase. Jesus purchases you. How? Through the payment of his blood. And therefore, because you belong to him, you are his prized possession. He has purchased you with his blood. Because you belong to him, that means, guess what? Your sorrows belong to him. And because your sorrows belong to him, Jesus can initiate what we call the great exchange. And in the same way, the great exchange is your sin for his grace. Jesus teaches us here that it's also your sorrows for his joy. Spoiler alert. Jesus will redeem every last one of your sorrows into joy. Now finally, look at these last two verses with me, 23 and 24. Jesus says something interesting here, that he will redeem your seeking, and your seeking, and your seeking, and your asking, and your asking, into satisfaction. And to be specific, your satisfaction in him. Remember that hymn I quoted, you may remember this, a few months ago, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," where it says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze at glory, the things in my hands, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And Jesus gets at that here, and he points us to that future, I'll use the word satisfaction, in the person of Jesus that's coming, a future perfect satisfaction in Jesus. And so what we can have now in the in-between, in the little while that feels like forever, we can have increasing satisfaction in the man, in the person of Jesus. So he says in verse 23, in that day, the day of the Lord, you will ask nothing of me, because we'll have perfect satisfaction in Jesus. We won't need to ask for any more information. What did he mean by this? What did he mean by that? We won't be looking through a glass dimly anymore. We will see him face to face. And Paul says we will know him fully, even as now we are fully known. Right now we're fully known by God. And that's wonderful. We don't fully know God. But then one day we will, in the day of the Lord, we will. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more seeking. We will behold him face to face, and we will have perfect, full satisfaction in our King of grace. Truly, truly, I say to you, and he's still talking about that day to come, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. There will be fullness, completion, settledness forever. At his right hand, there are what? Pleasures forevermore. Now to the present, though. Now to the in-between time. Until now, now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And the joy is not from things. The joy is from knowing Jesus. This is one of these places, I think, in our Bibles where our punctuation of commas and periods, which is arbitrary, to be honest, sometimes can get in the way. If you're looking at the last part of verse 24, if I may reorder that last sentence ever so slightly, just to help us get to the heart of what Jesus is communicating here, it would be that Jesus is saying, ask that your joy may be full and you will receive. Ask that your joy may be full in Jesus. In Jesus, not in things, as if another thing would satisfy you, not in answers, as if another answer would satisfy anything. It wouldn't. It's a mirage. The more stuff we get, the more answers we think we have gotten, we need Jesus for our joy to be full. We need Jesus. Your story is headed for perfect satisfaction in Jesus. You will see him face to face. You will know him fully. That's where we're headed, perfect satisfaction. But until then, you and I can experience what verse 24 is describing, increasing satisfaction in Jesus now on earth. We're in a world that prizes things. We're in a world that prizes earthly glory and achievements and accomplishments. What verse 24 is encouraging us to seek after is Jesus, that our joy may be full. Ask for that. See here how Jesus redeems your seeking. He doesn't dismiss your seeking. Praise God. He satisfies your seeking with himself in this in-between time. Your story is in Jesus' hands. It is. You are not the author or the finisher of your faith. Jesus is. You are not the Alpha or the Omega. Praise God. Jesus is. He holds your story in his hands. And so you can know of all the things you don't know, which is a long list of things we don't know, but you can know Jesus will return one day, and he'll return for me. Jesus will redeem all things. I know how the story ends. You can know how the story ends. You've read the last page. And so here's the point. He tells us it can change how you live right now. Because if it's true, and it is true, if it's true that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and that Jesus will return and redeem all things, then even though Jesus hasn't answered all of our deepest questions right now, Jesus is himself the answer to your deepest need. And here is what lies at the heart, the question that lies at the heart of your deepest need. Does your life lead anywhere or not? Because of Jesus, you can know it does. Does the story of this world lead anywhere or not? Because of Jesus, you can know that it does. Here's what you can know. Here is what you can know. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again, and he will come again in a little while. And if the final outcome is secure in Christ, then so are you. Hallelujah. Praise God. As we stand together, why don't we pray? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. that you are coming, and you are coming soon. Lord, help us to live in expectation for that day of your return. Thank you that you will redeem all things. Thank you, Lord, that you hold us in your hand. You hold our sorrows in your hand, and that we can trust you. Help us, Lord, to trust you. We pray in your name. Amen.